Scripture lessons, as is our custom, are taken from both the Old and New Testament this morning. Our Old Testament reading is found in Micah 7, verses 11 through 20. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. The day for building your walls has come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days long ago, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God, and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. And a second reading from the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of God, the word of our Lord, endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. May God have his blessing. Amen.
Please join me in prayer. Our God, it is our joy today to be able to place our hope and our faith in you, to think upon all that Christ has done and endured for our sake, and to find in that work the sole ground of our confidence and boldness to be able to call ourselves your people, let alone approach you with our prayers and praises. Father, we do thank you for the enduring power of your word, of how it is that Peter describes your word as that which makes us born again, that which grants us everlasting life, that which enables us to live as your children with reverent fear and even to love one another deeply from the heart because we are new, we are changed. And Father, with humility, we think even of how Peter describes that as the word which was preached to us. The word taken from Scripture that was then communicated and spread abroad through human agents. Father, we pray today that your word preached and read would have great power, even bringing forth from us and nurturing within us that newness of life by which we know ourselves to be your children and recipients of your grace. Bless us, Lord, and strengthen us now. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we conclude our series of studies in Micah's prophecy this morning, we are mindful that Micah, as a prophet, as a vessel of God's revelation into the world, surely, as we have seen, has been in a position to know very intimately who God is and what he is like. And yet here, as we turn to these closing verses, we notice that Micah really does focus on one particular attribute of the Lord. After all, he says there in verse 18, who is like you? Who is like you? And so he draws our attention to the fact that God is incomparable. But we think about what it is that Micah might have accentuated in these closing verses about God to say he's incomparable in terms of who he is. Micah might have focused upon God's incomparable power. I mean, after all, throughout these oracles, throughout these revelations, Micah has spoken to God's great power, that power that is so awesome that he is able to wield mighty national powers and armies as a rod in his hand. That power that is so great that he is able to topple the capital cities of important nations. That power of God that is so great that in Micah we find these oracles, these moments where creation itself will melt before his awesome power. But that is not what Micah highlights here in the closing verses of his prophecy. Micah might have said, God, you are incomparable in terms of your righteousness. I mean, after all, he has highlighted God's righteousness for us. That justice on God's part that is so great that he always gives a recompense for the sin that is committed. In the opening chapter, there were the list of town names and how it was that God went through a list of the things that would befall those towns that were puns on the meaning of the name of those vicinities, a way of speaking to the fact that exactly what they deserved is what they would get. Why is this? Because God is perfectly righteous and just. But that is not what Micah highlights here. As he says in the closing verses, who is a God like you? He might have highlighted God's omniscience, the fact that God knows all things. After all, here he has mentioned throughout his prophecy that God is acutely aware of the injustices that were being performed. He knew the weights that people were carrying around in their bags that they were using to cheat one another in economic transactions. He knew what people were hiding in their homes, things that were ill-gotten gain. God knew all of that. There was no way to shut him out. God knows everything. And Micah has highlighted that for us. And yet, as he turns here to his closing verses, that is not the tone upon which he leaves us when he asks the question, who is like you, O God? He's not highlighting ultimately God's knowledge. He might have highlighted God's wisdom. We've seen God's wisdom on display in this prophecy. I mean, after all, God is a God who is able with wisdom to wield the evil Assyrians as a rod to chastise his children Israel. Certainly, it takes a wise God to use such means to bring about his desired ends. And yet here, as Micah concludes, it is not by saying, who is a God like you who is so wise? But rather, notice that upon which Micah focuses in concluding his prophecy. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Of all God's attributes, it is his mercy that astounds Micah the most. The thing that astounds Micah, the thing that he cannot take his gaze off of, the thing that he wants to leave us with here in the concluding verses of his oracles, his prophecies, is the fact that our God is a God of grace and mercy who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but rather in accordance with his kindness. And so it is as Christians. We do delight in everything that is true of God. And God is powerful. And God is wise. And God is all-knowing. And many, many other things as well. But the thing that always captivates us, the thing that we always return to time after time, is the knowledge that we find in Scripture that our God is a God who deals with our sin. Our God is a God who turns to us in compassion. Our God is a God who embraces us, and this apart from what we truly deserve. And so we are those who, with Micah, ought to be astounded by the grace and mercy of our God. And think about how this really is central in the Christian testimony. It really is the essence of the Christian declaration. When the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth summarizes his apostolic ministry, what does he say? He says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says, this is the essence of my proclamation. This is the essence of my message. I proclaim a crucified God. I proclaim a message of salvation that is found through the humiliation of this one, Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation of what Doug prayed in his prayer, of how God saves a slave, and this by giving up a son. Paul did not go around proclaiming the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, at least as the essence of his message. At times he did highlight God's sovereignty. He did not declare the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the immutability of God as the essence of his message, though at certain times those things certainly would be part of what he would reveal. What he was delighting to speak was a message of God's willingness to receive and restore, and this through the work of his son, even Christ's humility, suffering and death. Paul delighted to proclaim the God-man who was betrayed, the God-man who experienced the miseries of this life, the God-man who was handed over to his enemies, the God-man who suffered the scourging of the Roman soldiers, the God-man who willingly had a crown of thorns placed upon his brow, the God-man who was insulted by those who were around him, the God-man who shed his blood upon the cross for you and for me. Paul did not go around proclaiming a bare message of God's power. He did not go around accentuating God's wisdom, his knowledge, his righteousness to the extent of all other things. What delighted Paul was to be able to put everything that is true of God into the context of his grace and of his mercy that culminates in the forgiveness found through Christ. And notice here, Micah is telling us that there's an edge to this proclamation, that we highlight the grace and mercy of God, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression. Right? At certain times in Micah's prophecy, we've come up against the fact that there are false gods in this world. Gods who are no gods at all, but at the end of the day, often have the loyalty of many adherents. Right? We've been reminded of the sins of Omri, the commandments of Ahab, how it was that those leaders brought pagan ideas and worship into the life of God's people. We've been made mindful that God's own people have been making idols. We saw this back in the first chapter. And in chapter 6, as Micah led the people to say, what should I do in light of the knowledge that I've blown it in my sin? And he said, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? That was an idea imported from false worship among the Canaanite people. And the irony, of course, is that in some forms of religious worship, that might have been answered in the affirmative. Some of the false gods worshipped in Micah's day might have said, yes, that's exactly what you need to do. You need to sacrifice your child. You need to make sacrifices of your own accord, and then you'll be received. But Micah says, that's not how the true God works. The true God doesn't look for you to pay back and make atonement for your own sin. The true God delights to have compassion and delights to deal with sin from his side so that those who claim his name and walk in covenant with him might find acceptance and a warm embrace. And so we see and celebrate that it is only the true God, the true and living God of the Bible, who is revealed in Jesus Christ, about whom it can be said, who is a God like you? For you are the God who forgives the iniquities of the remnant of his people. Now, as we think about these verses here, we have to realize that our God, who is unique in mercy, truly has dealt with sin and all of its horrors and consequences. And in fact, as we read even these final three verses, we realize that no single word can encapsulate all that sin is as an affront to God and as an assault upon his world. Right? No single word can do it. And we see that because Micah chooses to use a variety of words. Verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin, there's one word, and forgives transgression, there's a second word. And then we turn to verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, same word as the first. But you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So there are at least three words which are utilized here to try to encompass and to get across to us the full extent of the horror of what sin is. Now, we can't possibly do justice to all the biblical descriptions of what is entailed in sin. Well, let's think about these three words and some of what they communicate to us this morning, these descriptions of what sin is. The first term that is utilized here and translated as sin, there in verse 18 and then returns in verse 19, really has the idea of deviation, the idea of something that is twisted, the idea of something that is distorted. And so we think of how it is that sin is taking a natural human capacity and twisting it or distorting it in some fashion. Now, Micah has given us many illustrations of this already, hasn't he? For example, in the economic realm, right? There's nothing wrong with buying and selling, but it's a distortion when people use inappropriate weights to try to gain the advantage, to rob their trading partner in some way. That's a distortion. When we think about how it is that Micah has highlighted the false ministry of the prophets and the priests in his day. Right? It's perfectly appropriate for there to be spiritual leaders. God himself had appointed them. But the problem was that they were twisting, they were distorting the role that God had given because they were using it for their own profit. They were using it to line their own pockets with ill-gotten gain. Or think of what Micah says about the judges in the land. It is right for there to be those who evaluate criminal wrongdoing and who give punishment as a result. But the problem was they had twisted that role. They distorted it. They deviated from the norm. And so they were willing to take bribes. And those who could pay them would get the outcome that they wanted. And those who couldn't afford to do so, well, they were going to suffer from this so-called justice. And so we are reminded here that any deviation, taking something that God has invested in humanity, that we are intended to use for one another's good, and twisting it and distorting it for wrong, that is one aspect of what sin is. A Christian leader who might use charisma or gifts, not to win disciples for Jesus, but to win disciples for himself or herself, that is a distortion. A young person who's got a winning smile and a charming personality, but who uses those interpersonal skills to try to ingratiate himself or herself into the popular crowd, meanwhile excluding those who are less desirable, that is a distortion. A guy who might be a really good businessman who could sell snow to an Eskimo, right? Who is able to make money through whatever scheme he sets his mind or heart to do, but who uses all that money and never bothers to ask the question, how could this be employed for the benefit of somebody else? You see, these things are a deviation, a twisting, a distortion. These things are sin. But then there's a second word here. God not only pardons sin, he also forgives transgression. And the idea of transgression really has as part of it the idea of rebelling, the idea of violating a personal relationship, rejecting it, rebelling against it. It's the idea here that God's commandments are viewed by those who are in relationship with him as being like chains. Now, those who look at these biblical words within the patterns of their use would remind us that really here, in its essence, this word is not rightly used of those who aren't in relationship with God. It really has to do with those who are walking in covenant with him, who are trying to understand him, who are endeavoring to live by his will as the authority and final judge. And yet there are those moments, aren't there, when we look at God's will for us and we look at it as though he was trying to enchain us, as though he was trying to hinder our freedom, as though he was trying to ruin our fun and pleasure and enjoyment. And we have forgotten what John says in his first epistle, that God's commandments are not burdensome. We have forgotten what Paul says in the book of Romans, that God's will is holy, righteous, and good. We have forgotten what James tells us, that God's perfect law is that which brings liberty, not restricting it. And there are moments when sin is all about us saying, I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want him to place his restrictions on my life. The other day I saw a commercial for a movie on demand service. And this commercial had a series of snippets from current movies that it was trying to highlight to make it an appealing service to buy into. And I don't know any of the movies. The one particular movie that caught my attention was two women talking. And all I heard from the context was one woman saying to the other, it feels like a line has been crossed, but I feel that it has been good to cross it, and I don't ever want to turn back. And that's exactly the idea here of sin. Recognizing that God, for our safety, for our pleasure, has put lines, boundaries around us, but we refuse them, we rebel against them, and we seek to cast off his say and his authority. That is part of sin. And then the last word that is used here is found in verse 19, hurling all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So sin is to deviate or twist the norm. Sin is to rebel against the standard. And here the idea is sin is to miss the mark. Sin is to fall short of that which God would ask us to do. And so the imagery might be that of trying to launch an arrow, right? And so on one hand, we could miss the target by overshooting it. But on the other hand, we could miss the target by falling short. God says, this is the requirement for what it is to love me and to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet we miss the mark. We fall short of the standard that God has set. And so this often has to do with things that God sets before us as positive duties. He asks of us a day. We begrudge to give him an hour. God asks of us the first fruit of who we have for the service in his kingdom. And we turn over the couch cushions and perhaps grab what is found there. God asks of us that we treat our neighbor as ourselves. And maybe one time out of 100, we deal with our family, our friends, those within the church, as though they really were the same priority to us as we are to ourselves. That is the call here of missing the mark. And so we find here what sin is, at least in part by these descriptions, to deviate, to rebel, to miss. And yet God is a God who deals with our sin. What does sin deserve? We find that here, don't we, in a couple of ways. Verse 13 tells us what sin deserves. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. This is set in contrast with those who are under the flourishing that is found in God's grace. But in contrast, those who are bearing up under their own sin are said to live in a desolate land. Maybe you heard this past week that as a result of someone's study and the turning over of documents related to the Freedom of Information Act, it has been ascertained that in 1961, we came very close to detonating a thermonuclear bomb over the state of North Carolina. A B-52 was passing over the airspace of North Carolina when it began to develop mechanical difficulties. It had 2 thermonuclear bombs in its hold. One of them, as this plane began experiencing troubles and these 2 bombs were actually released, one of them began to act exactly as though it were armed and prepared to fire under a military scenario. And the engineers at the time said that it was one cheap little mechanical switch that if it had failed, that bomb would have gone off over North Carolina. Think of the desolation. This bomb was many hundreds of times more powerful than the bomb dropped at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Oh, the desolation. But that is exactly what sin deserves, to fall under the thermonuclear power of the wrath and anger and curse of Almighty God. And then there is a subsequent imagery here, isn't there? Verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. Now, if you're listening carefully and listening with sensitivity, there is something very shocking about what is said here. Nations will see and be ashamed, okay? Ashamed of the fact that they're standing before a holy and awesome God. But of what will they be ashamed? They will be ashamed of their power. Because they will realize that their power avails nothing in enabling them to escape from the grasp of a God who is a consuming fire. And in fact, the nations in all their pomp and circumstance who persist in rebelling against God and who persist in refusing his offer of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, are those who be treated like snakes who are driven by flames out of their dens, crawling upon the dust of the earth, crawling upon their bellies. Oh, the imagery here of the mighty ones, right? Those who in our world are so proud of themselves. So proud of the things that they have set their minds and hearts to do, that they have succeeded in time upon time, that they would be treated like serpents fleeing from a forest fire. That is what sin deserves. And yet we find here God will be faithful to his ancient promise to have a people of his own. And it is this promise, this commitment that God has made that forms the substance of the confidence that we have that God, in fact, will fulfill those promises. And if he fulfills those promises, he must do something about sin in light of what the sin of his people deserves. And so we think here about the emphasis in these closing verses on a time gone by, God's work in the past. Verse 14, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. Bashan and Gilead were Transjordanian territories on the other side of the Jordan River. Those first areas that the children of Israel conquered before God brought them over the Jordan through Joshua's leadership into the land of promise. These were among the first territories to be lost to the invaders as the nation began to lose its grip on holiness God brought about consequences. Those consequences meant they began to lose their grip on prosperity in a host of ways. As they lost their grip on prosperity, they lost some of the lands that previously had belonged to them. They lost these lands on the other side of the Jordan. Micah is saying, God, be so gracious, as it were, to restore us to the previous preeminency of your people among the nations. And God himself answers this prayer, if you will, in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. God speaks to the fact that even as long ago he brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, so he will again demonstrate wonderful power and saving mercy to those who call upon him. And then, of course, verse 20 also includes this theme. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Going even further back, Bashan and Gilead, Moses and Aaron leading the people out of Egypt, and then finally back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the promise that God had made so long ago, that I will be a God to you and to your offspring, and you will be my people. So Micah is saying that yes, sin is a terrible thing. Yes, sin deserves consequences like desolation and humiliation. But nonetheless, God has made these promises that he would have a people. If he will have a people, it means he must deal with the sin of his people. How do we know that he will? Because these promises are old. And God, at every step along the way, has said, I will not reject those promises. I affirm them. I recommit myself to fulfilling them in their entirety. Just a little reminder here, isn't it, that our Christianity needs to be founded upon things that indeed are as ancient as God's very promises. It gets tiring living in the pace of our present world, right, where we are constantly bombarded with the need to keep up. Right. I noticed the other day that there are these advertisements now for these programs that you can buy into, where not only does your service for your cell phone or tablet be enhanced as time progresses and as the networks get better, but because we're always envious of someone's newest, greatest smartphone or the tablet they're using, that instead of being tied down to old technology, you know, something that might be 2 or 3 weeks old, that there's this process by which we can always be upgrading and paying into this sort of leased service and always get the newest phone, the newest tablet. That's the pressure we're under to say, if it's a day old, it can't be any good. Well, that gets tiring. And here we're made mindful, aren't we, of the deep roots that we have as Christians, as those who are followers of the God of the Bible, as those who have our confidence derived in large measure from the fact that God has made promises from days of old. And all along the way, from that moment to the present day, he has been faithful and enduring and long-suffering, never even for a moment laying aside any commitment that he's made. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And from a practical point of view, we need to make sure that even as we ensure that our message is able to be understood by those living in a time and age where you can get a new cell phone every 3 weeks, that at the same time the message we are communicating is grounded and rooted in that which is enduring. Right? In different contexts from the scripture, I might be encouraging those of you who are set in your ways to remember that the historic gospel must be communicated in a way that makes sense to the people of this day and time. But from this vantage point, in this particular passage, I would remind those who are younger among us, who sometimes might look at the forms and content of the Christian faith and rebel a little bit against the way in which it sometimes seems old and musty and from a bygone era. There needs to be a tension. The gospel is historic. It is unchanging. We need to be able to communicate it, but we also need to be able to communicate the fact that we are not the first Christians. And what we speak of and how we speak of it at certain times will have echoes and overtones of the past. Our Christian faith, yes, should be able to be communicated to the young person or to the person of the 21st century. But our Christian faith must also be that which lives in light of and is understood in light of that crowd of witnesses which surrounds us. And so there is value, you see, in what has been contributed to the historic Christian faith by those who have gone before us. And sometimes reading the Apostles' Creed can be difficult. Sometimes reading from the catechisms can be difficult. Sometimes utilizing some of the hymns of the church can be difficult. But there is value because we are communicating the fact that we are not the first Christians. We stand on the shoulders of women and men who have gone before us. And if every now and again, every now and again, a thee or a thou slips in there someplace, handle it like broccoli, kids. You might not always like it, but in that sense, it's kind of good for you. We communicate. As we study the book of Acts in coming weeks, we're going to see how we're called upon to communicate to the world where God has set us. But we need to make sure that what we're communicating is a sense that God's promises are rooted in days of old. So God thoroughly deals with the sins of his people. He must, to fulfill his promises in light of what sin is and in light of what sin deserves. And so this passage demonstrates to us what God does in taking care of and handling our sin. Because we're told here, aren't we, in verse 18, that he is the God who pardons sin, forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. The remnant of his inheritance. Right here, the focus is upon those who are endeavoring to truly walk with God. And not those who are on the periphery, not those who have shown themselves to be nominal only, right? Those who are in name only are in covenant with God, but have no heart for him. This is the remnant. These are those who are striving by grace to live for him. Yet nonetheless, God declares that there is a need for forgiveness and pardon for the sins of the remnant. Those who are in vital union with God, which we understand to be in and through Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit, we ourselves need forgiveness. We are not perfect. And we, I would suspect, come this morning understanding that. But we who have come to see and to understand our sin, do we understand the full extent of God's mercy, how he deals with our sin? Once again, there are a series of words here. And once again, the total picture is so powerful in terms of how it communicates what God has done in dealing with our sin so that he can fulfill his promises in our regard. He pardons sin. He forgives transgression. He does not stay angry. He has compassion. He treads sin underfoot. He hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And what is so remarkable to me about this series of terms is really how physical they are. I mean, we hear things like pardon and forgiveness, and those things tend to be very heady ideas. But reality here is that these are very physical kinds of terms. Micah says that God is a God who bears under our sin, or perhaps bears it up to take it away. It's like a heavy load. But God bears it. He holds it. He carries it. And he walks it away from us. It's not that it is insignificant. But God picks it up and carries it away. Did some work in the backyard the last couple of weeks. It involved some boulders, some big rocks. Actually got one of these rocks from a particular place. It took two big burly guys to get it into the trunk of my car. They said, "What are you going to do with this thing when you get it home?" I said, "I'll take care of it." Got this thing up out of the back of the car, and I found myself unable really to turn because I felt like if I put weight on just one leg, that leg would crumple. And so I kind of shifted my feet, and Noah was holding on to the wheelbarrow, and I kind of just dropped it in the wheelbarrow. I bore that particular burden. That's what God is doing here. He's taking it up. And yet he, in his strength and his grace, takes it up so that he can carry it away. We're told here the second term, he forgives sin, it's that he passes by it. Now, if God just passed it by without us being told that he first bore it up, we might assume that that means that God just pretends that it's not there. That's not it at all. Because again, he's already borne it. He's already taken it up. But the idea is that he doesn't fixate on it. God doesn't sit there with your sin in this great big volume, and he doesn't sit there paging through it, looking at it time after time, day after day, saying, "This is what this person has done. This is what that person has done." He passes it by. He finds no joy in recounting after the litany of the things that we have done. He passes it by. We find here he does not stay angry forever. The language is that of holding on to something. right? God's rightful response towards sin, his antipathy, his opposition. He doesn't cling to it. He doesn't hold fast to it. He graciously allows his sovereign fingers to be pried open so that it could be taken away, so that it might be removed. He is not angry forever. He doesn't grasp onto and cling to the rightful anger he has towards our sin. He treads our sins underfoot. The language is of subduing. Adam and Eve are told in Genesis 1 to subdue the earth. Later on, we're told that King David, using this same term, subdued many nations. It's the idea of making something subject to you. And that's what God does. He makes sin subject. Reminding us here that not only is this about God dealing with and taking away our sin, but dealing with it in such a way that it no longer enslaves us and holds us captive to do His will. And then we find here that He hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And some of the language here is very evocative of Exodus 15, where the Israelites on the far side of the Red Sea celebrate God's deliverance from the armies of Pharaoh. And they rejoice as Moses sings the song of praise that God had hurled Pharaoh's chariots and soldiers into the heart of the sea. God sees that sin is your enemy and mine. He sees what it will do. He sees where it will lead. He sees what it will result in, even our death, our demise. And God, as it were, as a mighty colossus, takes sin as an enemy by the scruff of the neck. And He picks it up and He launches it, so that it would be forever hurled into the heart of the sea, where it can never harm us again. What God does in dealing with our sin, but why would He do this? We know on one hand He must, if He would keep His promises. So the why there is in part because of His truth. God is always faithful. He never speaks a lie. So He must from that vantage point. But what does the text tell us in terms of why He would deal with sin so powerfully and so completely? Verse 18, you do not stay angry forever. And perhaps your translation rightly has this little expression, because you delight to show mercy. It's part of God's character that He delights, He takes pleasure in. It pleases Him to be able to show mercy where He can, to be able to demonstrate kindness where He would like to be able to embrace rather than to reject. Now, once again, in this, there is so much that just takes up and captures our thoughts. On one hand, this language of delight is often something that we are told to do. We should delight in God's works. We should delight in seeing life. We know what it is to delight in things. Maybe you delighted in recent days in the harvest moon that was so beautiful these last few evenings. Delighting in the mums that are so colorful this time of year. Delighting in the first hints of the fact that the trees are beginning to turn. For those of us who like the cooler weather, delighting in the fact that the morning temperatures are a little bit crisper and cooler than they've been. We know what it is to delight. And in fact, it is wrong for us no longer to look with delight at God's world, but rather to be bored with it. But here we're told that God Himself delights. That is the motivation. Out of the essence of who He is, it pleases Him to be able to show compassion and mercy towards His people. Now, again, there is a profound irony in all of this, because Psalm 5 tells us that God does not delight in the wrongdoer. And so, again, we have to ask ourselves, how can God delight to show compassion, not delight in the wrongdoer? And how can these things be reconciled? And they can be reconciled because in Isaiah 53, verse 10, the verbal form of this Hebrew root is used as God declares, it pleased Him to strike Him. Meaning the servant who bore our sufferings, the servant who bore our transgressions. And so Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, tells us how God can reconcile these two things. He delights to be merciful, but he does not delight. He is most displeased at the unrighteous one. How can this be the case? Because it is his pleasure. It is his will. It is the delight that he has to even put these sins upon his son. It was the son's pleasure to submit to the father's purposes. It was the spirit's pleasure to take the merits of Christ's work and to apply them to God's blood-bought people from every time and place. It is God's pleasure to show his grace in spite of what sin is and what it deserves. And that pleasure we see is always fixed on Christ. And then we conclude our study with Micah with a little P.S. that the identity of those with a place among God's people will just blow your mind. Because this people who will be in accordance with God's promises, his very own, those whose sin he will deal with, is identified here, or at least the door is cracked open a little bit so that we might know their identity. Verse 12. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Even the very ones who in Micah's day were terrorizing the northern tribes and eventually would surround Jerusalem itself, even the Assyrians. In this wonderful prophetic glimpse of all that would be God's, belong to God's people because of the work of God's good shepherd, even Jesus, is this little glimmer and glimpse that those who would be recipients of a forgiveness such as this, built upon the uniqueness of God's mercy, are even those who at that very moment would be accounted the most treacherous and angry enemies of God and of God's own. And that's what the book of Acts is about. So in coming weeks, we'll be studying the book of Acts to see how this prophetic glimmer burst open into glorious light, even the light that Jesus is Savior for Jew first, but also for Gentile. Indeed, for all who believe. All around whom God would build his wall, his hedge of protection and glory. Please join me in prayer. Father, there are so many things that we might say of you. So much that you've revealed even of your mysterious and incomprehensible ways and being through your word and in your world. And yet, Lord, we pray that among all the things that are true of you that would utterly transfix us, would be the reality of your grace and mercy. Lord, this sets you apart. This makes you like no other. This makes you the incomparable God who is as you are, dear God. For you are the God who delights to show kindness. Father, bless us and strengthen us. Bind up our weary hearts, hearts that are so often disappointed and confused because of a knowledge of our sin. Lord, help us to see how in Christ you have dealt with our sin once and for all, and that you will fulfill your promises as we belong to you, as we are your people, both now and forevermore. Bless us even through your word we ask, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our closing hymn this afternoon, as we respond to God's word, is a hymn of confidence, a hymn of assurance that God has dealt with our sins through Christ. It is hymn 305, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Let's stand together to sing. Thank you. our God is reconciled to us even through the work of Jesus. It is with confidence that this blessing can be pronounced. It is with confidence that this blessing can be received by all those who trust in Jesus. Now receive this blessing from your God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.